Open your Bibles, please, to the 27th chapter of Acts. In 1934, Harper's Magazine, which you can still purchase, Harper's Monthly, published an article by Hanson Baldwin, a man who for 40 years was the military historian for the New York Times. You know, won a Pulitzer Prize for his reporting because he was part of the Guadalcanal landing. He wrote about an event that occurred in 1934, a little over 20 years earlier. He wrote these words: "On April 15, 1912, at 2:20 a.m. in the morning, the stern of the White Star liner Titanic swung slowly toward the stars. Our lights went out. They flickered back on again. Then they went out for good. Only one kerosene lamp flickered high in the afterward mast. As the stern reached higher, a steady roar thundered across the water as every moving thing on board broke loose. There was never a mixture of sounds like it. 15,000 bottles of ale and stout, huge anchor chains, each link weighing 175 pounds, 30 cases of golf clubs, 30,000 fresh eggs, potted palms, 5 grand pianos, a cask of china from Tiffany's, and most valuable of all, 1,500 passengers. The great and the unknown tumbled together into a writhing heap at the bow. As it eased deeper and deeper, and as the stern rose higher, the Titanic was now absolutely vertical. Her 3 dripping propellers were glistening in the dark. And for nearly 2 minutes, it stood there, poised, until the noise finally stopped. And then slowly, she slid, her stern uttering an audible gulp as she disappeared from view." That's a scene. That's a scene oft repeated. In a sense, it's a picture of a man of whatever age, whatever nationality, comes to the end of their life without Christ. The stern turns upward. The lights go out. Everything you treasure comes crushing down. And in darkness, and coldness. If that were the end, that would be a blessing. But it's not. For after that comes the judgment. That's right. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God that can still the storm. You are the God that rules the waves. You are the God who before time itself, manifested your grace in the eternal covenant, whereby you chose for salvation those who would be your people, whereby your Son entered into that covenant to give his life to redeem those people, whereby the Holy Spirit, entering into that covenant, foreswore to seal those people until the day of redemption. We pray, Lord, that as we look at ourselves and events in time, we would see that beyond time, you have loved your own. You keep your own. You are at work to redeem your own. Lord, we are gathered here on this beautiful Lord's Day morning to consider the horror of men facing death at sea by the very hand of God, with no hope of salvation except His mercy. And the fact that you placed a prisoner in their midst who knew you. We pray, Lord, we would see ourselves as prisoners of yours in the midst of an age, of a race, of a culture bent on destruction unknowingly. We would see that we have a mission in our placement, in our calling, and the fact that we bear your name for your glory. Use this message to awaken and renew in us that sense of calling and mission, that we would be used for the extension of your kingdom. For not thy name's sake. Brethren, in the 44 verses that we'll be considering today, Paul will be transformed from a political prisoner back into an obviously dynamic and effective missionary. And yet, the transformation will occur in a sense, well, like a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and turns into a butterfly, and we're not quite sure what goes on in there. Well, Paul and quite a company are going to get on a relatively small ship, certainly compared to the Titanic, and within the confines of that limited setting, aboard a foreign commercial ship, and witnessed by about 275 other individuals, but a very diverse group. I mean, there's a couple of believers there we know of. There's a lot of unbelievers. There's soldiers, there's sailors, there's businessmen, there's commercial travelers, there's slaves, and there's fellow prisoners. This transition is going to occur. We'll see it all play out before us in Acts 27. So let's look at our text together. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, I emphasize the we, because once again, Luke is including himself in the narrative. There hasn't been a we or an us since chapter 21, verses 17 and 18. When they were last up at Caesarea, they were getting all the warnings, don't go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. But we determined we're going to go. Of course, they've been back in Caesarea for a couple of years in prison, and now it's been decided we're going to sail for Italy. Now, it was decided by Governor Festus, obviously. So, Paul was delivered along with some other prisoners. It seems obvious as we work our way through this, Paul, though he's a prisoner, is going to have a limited amount of freedom. They not necessarily. Paul was delivered over with these other prisoners to a centurion. The centurion was the Augustan cohort. He was of the Italian regiment, and his name was Julius. Now, the Augustan or Italian regiment that was stationed there at Caesarea was probably the army that was under the control of not Governor Festus, but King Herod Agrippa II. So, one of his centurions, and a centurion whose name for the Caesar under which his ancestor likely obtained his freedom, Julius Caesar. So, we know a little bit about. This is about this centurion. He probably is of a descendant of a man who once wasn't a Roman citizen. Now, he's escorting to Rome a man who was born a Roman citizen and other prisoners. And he's doing it under the authority of the governor and King Herod Agrippa II. We embarked on a ship of Andromedium. Now, basically what this means is there was a ship who was, let's say, home ported at Andromedium. Andromedium. It would really be a good thing if you have a map in the back of your Bible of Paul's final voyage. Because you won't necessarily need to be in the text, but I'll keep coming back to the text, and you can flip back and forth. You'll see these places will kind of jump out at you as we work our way through. This is a privately owned ship. What's going on here is the same thing that used to go on all the time in the Soviet Union. A military officer could commandeer passage on any public conveyance. Buses, trains, ships, planes. He could just walk up to the gate, and exercising the authority of the state say, I need those seats. And it didn't matter that you had reservations. And it's not an entirely different situation. He shows up with his prisoners, and we don't know how many there are. Let's say there's a half a dozen of them, and one of them is Paul. And he says, I need seven rooms, seven places aboard the ship. Well, you know, we're a merchant ship. We have a limited number of passengers, but yep, you get seven. The interesting thing about this is a privately owned ship that basically is going to work its way up the eastern Mediterranean coast and then work its way west along the coast of southern Turkey. And we find not only did the centurion, not only was he able to commandeer these seats aboard the plane, aboard the ship, but Aristarchus, a Macedonian who'd been traveling with Paul for months, if not years, and Luke were able to buy passage on the same ship. There's no sense at all in which they were prisoners. They just want to be with Paul and minister to his needs as he's a prisoner. Now, this is a true friend. These are true friends who are willing to be identified with a man who's going to Rome, perhaps to have his head, quote, lopped off by the emperor. And they're willing to be identified as his fellow companion. And they're willing to pay for the privilege. So they get on the ship too. It's a relatively small ship. We know that because it hugs so close to the coast. Well, the next day, that ship has now gone almost 70 miles. It's reached Sidon. I'm in verse 3. And Sidon, being a nice place to get off and stretch your legs and spend a day or so, Julius treated Paul very kindly. The centurion treats Paul kindly and lets him go spend the day with his friends, to be cared for with his friends. Think about this. Paul's being released on his own recognizance. Now, you got to have a lot of confidence he's going to come back, because if you lose a capital prisoner, and this could be a capital prisoner, you lose your life. This tells us, if nothing else, over the last 2 years there in Caesarea, Paul has a reputation as a guy who keeps his word. And if he says, I'm coming back, he's coming back. And you can bet your life on it. Now, that speaks well to Paul's time in prison. Remember, he's an unjustly accused man. He's been taken away from his vocation, his calling. He's not been able to do what he would see as the Lord's work in his life for 2 years. And yet he hasn't become embittered. He hasn't become resentful. His character has shown through this trial. There's a message for us in that. And he's allowed now, because of his reputation, to spend a day with his friends there in Sidon. Well, then they put to sea again, and they sailed up the lee side of Cyprus. Now, I'm not terribly nautical. I know a little bit about ships. Most of them I've been on, I don't ever want to get on again, and they're always big and gray, and they're steel. Some of you have been on cruises and had other experiences. Mine worked that way. I was just being taken places that were inherently dangerous and left. That's what I think of the Navy, too. But in any case, but I do know starboard is right, and port is left, and lee is east. And I don't know what west is, but we don't need it for this passage, so it's okay. All right? Basically, they pass by, in verse 4, under the lee of Cyprus. They pass by the east side of Cyprus because the winds were against us. That tells us the winds were coming from the west. Well, when they sailed across that little open area, they came along the coast of southern Turkey. Now, those are the provinces of Cilicia. That's where Tarsus is, Paul's hometown. They didn't stop there, apparently. And along the coast of Pamphylia, that's the area Paul landed on his first missionary journey up to Antioch, Pisidia. Remember, they went over to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, those sort of things. And ultimately, they came to a place called Myra in Lycia, along the southern Turkey coast, if you're looking at your map. Now, Paul was in Myra back in chapter 23. That's the last time he was in Asia, he was there. And it was from there that he set sail on the final journey down to Caesarea, which would take him to Jerusalem. Well, he's back. And they've just kind of been hugging the coast and making the little shipping, the small trading route. Well, when they got to Myra, there the centurion found the ship of Alexandria. Now, if you look at your map and you go straight across the Mediterranean south, almost due south of Myra is the Egyptian city of Alexandria. It may not be on your map, but that's where it is. And there's a ship there from Alexandria. The importance of it being a ship from Alexandria and the fact that it's sailing for Italy is the fact that now we know what kind of a ship it is. It's a much bigger ship, and its hold is filled with grain. One third of the grain that fed the population of 1 million in Rome comes from Egypt. Egypt's the great breadbasket for the city of Rome. Guess what happens if not enough wheat shows up, not enough corn shows up, not enough grain shows up? The people riot. When the people riot, bad things happen to emperors and everybody else. So they are very, very interested in keeping the bread barges, the bread ships coming. And that will enter the story a little bit later as well. There's a big ship there. It's loaded with grain. The centurion put us aboard. Again, it's a privately owned ship, but it's under contract to the Roman government to bring the grain regularly. Now, when we move to verses 7 and 8, we come to a single sentence. Luke isn't known for long sentences. Paul certainly is, and maybe cut a little bit here, but I think the reason it's one long sentence here is it gives a sense that, you know, something isn't right here. All right, and I think that's what's conveyed here. So we sailed slowly for a number of days. We arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And since the wind wouldn't allow us to go any further, they couldn't even get into the port there, we instead decided we would sail under the east or the lee side of Crete, right off the Salmone Point. That's the little sharp thing that sticks out from Crete there. It's easternmost cape. Then we coasted along southern Crete with a great deal of difficulty. Ultimately, we came to a place that was named Fair Haven. It was named Pleasant. It was named Pleasant because it wasn't. The Chamber of Commerce picked this name. We want this to be known as a really good place to come into, but it really wasn't. It was near the city of Lycia. The problem was it's open to the Western Sea. Everything bad that happens out there is going to come into this port. It's not a suitable place to winter unless you absolutely have to. So you realize things are not going, something's up in the story. Verse 9. Since much time has passed and the voyage was now dangerous. It was dangerous because even the fast was already over. Now, we do have shipping records from that period of time. And almost universally, the shipping records indicate that they considered anything after September the 14th, it was dangerous to sail. After November 11th, it was impossible to sail. So where are we in that figure? Well, it looks as though that year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, normally falls either late September, early October, fell around the 4th or 5th of October. So they've moved from the dangerous to impossible area. They're kind of right in the middle there. Incidentally, the Day of Atonement is the only fast commanded in the Old Testament. So when he says the fast, we kind of know which one we're talking about. Well, since much time had passed and now we've moved from dangerous to almost impossible, Paul advises the ship owners and runners and authorities. Now, I want to point out here, because this message is entitled The Ministries of Paul. This is Paul's first ministry. It's not terribly spiritual. No. He's been shipwrecked 3 times, remember? It doesn't require a whole lot of divine revelation to say, you know, this doesn't look like a very good plan here. He has a ministry here, but it is a ministry of, let's call it sanctified common sense. Just reasonable perception. You know, if something's too good to be true, you don't need divine revelation to say, you know, that's too good to be true. I suspect you're getting taken there. You know, we sell lottery tickets because people don't do that. We transfer wealth from those that have to those that don't. In the other direction, through lottery tickets and gambling profits. You know, there's people in this country right now that are ordering up bribes from the Eastern Bloc, from the old Eastern Europe, and they think that's a good plan. There's any number of things going on in our culture here that you don't have to have divine revelation to realize this can't work. I mean, we thought we could cover everybody medical care in America and save money. So you don't need divine revelation. You just need a ministry of perception, common sense. So Paul says, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." It's another reason I don't think it has anything to do with divine revelation. He's wrong. It's not going to cost anybody's life. But he has been in these places before. And note here, Paul is not passive. There are Christians who believe, because God is sovereign, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. So just go with the flow, and whatever happens, happens. That's not Paul here. He says, listen, I've been in these waters before. This would be really a stupid thing to do. I don't think you ought to do this. I think there's a warning here for us. Don't take undue risks. I mean, don't think for a second, I'm going to the West Coast, and then I'm going to drive across country in a Jeep with my son, and we're going to cross some real empty spaces. We're going to take a little extra water. I mean, let's not be crazy about this. Yeah, we're not going to die before our time, but take some extra water. It makes sense. Don't put God to the test. Satan says, you're going to the cross. Jump off the temple top. He's not even, I'll even quote scripture to you. He's going to give his angels charge over you. You're not even going to bruise your foot on the rocks. Jesus says, don't tempt God. Well, I'm telling you, don't tempt God. Take reasonable precaution. Well, what happened? To his good advice, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, the guy that's going to drive the ship, and the owner of the ship, than to what Paul had said. Now notice, he did listen to Paul. You notice who's in charge? The centurion's in charge. If he says, we're not going, it doesn't matter that the owner wants to go, he owns the ship, or the guy driving the ship, the pilot of the ship, it doesn't matter what they say. If the centurion says, we're not going, they weren't going. So what do you suppose the owner wants to go anyway? After all, isn't he worried about his ship? Well, he is worried about his ship, but the emperor pays a real bounty if you can bring grain in during the off season. Not only do you make the higher profits from the grain, you get the imperial bounty for risking the high seas and getting it there. So there's a lot more profit to be made here, which probably tells us something else we ought to be worried about. If people are making decisions based upon possible gain for themselves, they aren't always the wisest of decisions. Having made lots of those, and I suspect you've made one or two yourself, you should have some sanctified common sense so that you too could have a ministry like this, like Paul had, to others around you. Well, so they're going to go. Verse 12 tells us, but because the harbor wasn't suitable to spend the winter in, as I've already expressed, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. Now that might mean, they said, but you know, what do most of you want to do? And clearly most of them want to go. Well, here's what they really wanted to do. On the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, which is a harbor of Crete, and, you know, it has a harbor that points both directions here. It would be a great place to spend the winter. In other words, we could go someplace which would at least, if we get stuck for 3 or 4 months, 6 months maybe, this is a good place. And it isn't that far. So the value of potential gain is probably worth at least that much risk. So it's a perfectly reasonable cost-value ratio. Risk versus value. So, well, what's the weather look like? Look at verse 13. the south wind's blowing gently. What could go wrong? Do circumstances ever change? I see. What we have here is climate change is getting ready to happen. It was a crisis in the first century, just like it's a crisis in our century. The south wind is blowing gently. So supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they lifted the anchor, and they sailed along Crete, very close to the shore. See, they want to stay right up against the coast, where nothing bad can happen to them, and they only have to go 36 miles. Well, we can row there. It's not going to be a bad thing. We can do this. And then verse 14 tells us, Euroclodon struck. Now, Euroclodon is a construct noun which combines east and north in a windy way. It's what we call around here a nor'easter. And that's what most of your translations call a northeaster. All right. Now, this was a bad thing, a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter, in some translation, Euroclodon, struck down from the land, high mountains on Crete. The wind comes over there, the clouds come over, it rushes down, and when it rushes down, they're hugging the coast, it pushes them away from the coast. Now, the further they get away from the coast, the more wind hits them, because they're not tucked underneath the shoulder of the coast. So, basically, they're in a fix now. The rain is pouring down. The wind is howling. The seas are getting heavier and heavier. And verse 15 tells us the ship now is caught and it can't turn to face the wind. Oh, why can't those sailors turn to face the wind? I mean, we do that. We can sail against the wind. I can't necessarily explain it, but I did once, many, many years ago, play with my cousin a little sailboat. And the way you do it is you tack against the wind to begin with. But you have a centerboard. You drop a centerboard right down. There's a slot in the middle of the boat. It doesn't go all the way to the bottom, so the water doesn't come in. And you put the board down there, and that helps you. They didn't have centerboards in those days. They were at the mercy of the wind. And that's really what's happened here. They're at the mercy of the wind. They are caught. They can't face the wind. So all they can do is let go and be driven along by the wind. Incidentally, the word driven here is the same word used to describe how the holy men of old were moved or driven by the Holy Spirit to give us the scriptures in 2 Peter 1:21. They are driven 23 miles just like that. And this is a very strong wind. Fortunately, they just missed running into another island, a little island called Cauda. It drove them along the east side of that small island. And as they're involved in all that, the next problem they have is they've got the ship's boat. Let's call it the lifeboat that they trail along behind, the one the captain uses to go when he wants to go somewhere, or they send supplies back and forth to land. They got that boat behind them, and if the wind turns them a bit, they're worried that that boat will slam into the side of the ship and destroy itself and perhaps their ship. So in the midst of all this storm, they're trying to get control of that boat. And as they're passing by the small island, with difficulty, they secure the ship's boat. So it won't be in danger, and so it won't damage the ship. They hoist it up. They use supports to undergird the ship. They start wrapping ropes around the ship underneath. They put them over the bow, they walk down the side, they tie them here, and then they start winching them up. What they're doing is they're trying to hold the ship together. Because a lot of bad things could happen here. If water gets in the hold, what happens to the grain? It starts to swell. And when it swells to the point where the ship can't hold it anymore, then it's floating and everybody else is too. So they've got to keep the ship as watertight as possible. They've got the boat in. They're using supports to undergird the ship. They're worried about moving cargo. They're worried about the grain getting wet and swelling. And then, on top of all that, you know, as fast as we're being pushed south, about 400 miles from here is the Libyan coastline and the Gulf of Sidra. And miles out to sea, there are massive sandbars that we're worried about running aground on, because if you get stuck out there, it's too far to swim. We're going to be in real trouble. So, because they don't want to be pushed that far, they take the sail down. That's in verse 17. See, they lower the gear. All the sails come down, all the rigging comes down, and now they're just being driven along. I mean, there's a sense here which the hand of God's got them, and he's going to take them with us whoever he wants. As we all understand. In a sense, that's what's going on in your life. You don't know it. In fact, some of you are fighting pretty hard about it. And he's taking you where he wants you to go. And when you go with the flow, when you yield to his urging, when you submit to his will, you will find, despite what you feel, that was what was best for you. And you, when you resist him, you will end up there anyway. And it will be a hard journey at bitter cost. They're being driven. Okay, verse 18. They're being violently storm-tossed. The next day, everybody's luggage goes overboard. Call it that. All the luggage, all the pottery, all the stuff they hope to sell there, except the wheat, they throw overboard. The next day, the third day, verse 19, they start throwing all the tackle overboard. So the mainsail, forget about that. That didn't go anymore. In fact, this could include the main spar. This could be the main mast. To get that, everybody's going to have to help, which means all the passengers, all the prisoners, everybody's getting a hold of this thing. Things are going overside. And they're doing all this to try to save the ship. Verse 20, it's much worse than you thought, because they can't see the sun in the daytime. They can't see the stars at night. It's going on for many days, meaning they don't have any way to navigate. See, if they could just find the North Star, if they could just find Orion, if they could just find Pegasus, if they could find anything they could navigate by, they'd at least know where they are. But since they can't see the sun, they can't see the stars, they are, quote, lost at sea. It's quite a picture. And, oh, by the way, there's no small tempest laying on top of them all the time. The wind keeps blowing, the seas keep rising. It's more and more dangerous. First time I got one of those, second time I got one of those big gray steel boats. I left Hawaii and my young bride, and I went to Australia on an LST, which is a little Navy ship, a couple hundred feet long max. And about two-thirds of the way, we hit the corner of a typhoon. And there's what's known as white water and then blue water over the bridge. Well, the bridge is like 80 feet above the ship, above the deck. And if you got white water up there, that's bad. When blue water is hitting it, I mean, things are happening from everywhere. And, of course, never been anything like that. You just assume we're all going to die. And ships are very seaworthy. It ain't going to happen. But I'll tell you what does happen. About 12 hours into it, oh, of course, everything shuts down when you go into it. There's no more meals. You get hungry, you go to the wardroom. There's no coffee. There's a jar of peanut butter in a special holder in the center of the table, and it holds it in place. And there's crackers. And you don't want them. Because nobody can hold down anything. And I'm in officer country, so we're in 2 to 4 man suites. You go below deck, and they're packed like sardines. And when one throws up, they all throw up. Of course, it was different in the first century, right? No. No. Now they're in their fourth day of this. So much so that verse 20 concludes by saying, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. You notice Luke includes himself there. Because, you know, we're not going to make it, are we? This is the first time salvation language has been used. And here he's talking about physical salvation. When you talk about an abandoned all hope, that's where Luke is here. Now, one can imagine terrible circumstances in which you could find yourself in, and great tragedies at sea or on the road or something, but there are lesser tragedies. There are serious illnesses. There are calamities, financial calamities. There are relational issues where somebody's who you adored or who you trusted betrayed you. In such situations, you need faith. And if it's one of those mortal situations, you don't necessarily need faith you won't die, because you might. You need faith that if you should die, God won't abandon you. Because we're all going to die, sooner or later. Well, here we come to Paul's second ministry. Verse 21. They've been without food for a long time. Now Paul stands up and says, you know, man, you really should have listened to me. And I don't want to question his motives here. I doubt he had to remind them of that. They'd probably thought about that a lot. You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss, which means people have been hurt. There are people with crushed limbs here, broken bones. You know, things been driven through them. There are people here who are in bad shape. He has a ministry here. He says, yet now I urge you to take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Now, here he has to have divine revelation. Now, he doesn't have the authority to say this. Some of you watched enough 24 and seen Jack Bauer always tell people, don't worry, we're going to get out of this. He has no authority to say that. Now, most of the time, they do get out of it. But that's because of the TV show. You have no authority to say, you're going to be safe, we're going to get out of this. But Paul, see, has divine revelation. He tells us about it in verse 23. This very night they stood before me, an angel of God, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. The God that owns me. The God that I worship because he owns me. The God who created me, who made me, who redeemed me for his glory. If you're a Christian, that's you. The God who owns you and who you ought to worship appeared to me, Paul says, and he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You have to stand before Caesar. Now that's doing little more than confirming what Jesus told Paul personally when he appeared to him in chapter 23, verse 11. But the implications of that for everybody else on the ship are what Paul's getting at. Paul says, I know I'm going to have to stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all. God has granted you. God has granted me all. God has granted you all who sail with you. Paul has answered your prayer. You asked that everybody's life would be saved, Paul. And God said, okay. Now think about it. What's Paul's ministry here? He has a ministry of intercessory prayer. And out of his certainty that that intercessory prayer on their behalf was answered, he has a message of hope for these people. So he says in verse 25, so take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've told you. When God promises something, we don't have any option about whether or not we ought to believe it. He said it, it's going to happen. We should believe it without question. But he says, there is the other side of this. We are going to run aground on some island. And he did tell me that the ship isn't going to make it. We're going to hit something. So he's bearing testimony about his faith in the God who owns him. And he's also giving counsel, given to him by God, of how this is all going to end up. You're all going to make it, and the ship isn't. So here we have Paul, the prophet. He's been praying for them. He's now predicting, and based upon what God's told him, he's exhorting them to certain behavior. So that's the third or the fourth day. Everything's going to be all right now, right? The next verse tells us, verse 27, on the 14th day. Think about that, 10 more days. On the 14th day, as we are being driven across the Adriatic. Now, the Adriatic to us is the little place between Italy and I guess, Greece. But in those days, the Adriatic was everything west of Crete. So they're being driven across the Adriatic. They're going 476 nautical miles. And if you're just being blown by the wind without sails, it's going to take about 2 weeks. Right? About midnight, the sailors begin to suspect they're nearing land. Now, why would they do that? We'll get that in just a moment. So they started dropping their weighted things over the side, see how long before it hit the bottom. They took a sounding. They found out it was 20 fathoms. That's 120 feet deep where they are right now. A little later, they take the sounding again, and they find out it's only 15 fathoms. So we've gone from 120 feet of depth to 90 feet of depth, which means you're coming to something, which in their circumstances isn't very good. But what this does mean is that their momentum to destruction is very, very obvious to everybody that heard that report. And if you've been aboard, you've seen the movies, they call out those things. I mean, everybody hears this. They know. Everybody knows we're done. So they fear right now that they're going to run on some rocks pretty fast. So they do everything they possibly can. They put four anchors out from the stern, sea anchors, to inhibit the drift as much as possible. They're trying to hold on anything that touched the bottom so to slow our drifting toward whatever's up there in the darkness. They put four anchors from the stern, and then they just pray for daylight. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you just prayed for daylight. I was sitting in a Humvee once, listening to radio reports during the second or third day of the Gulf War, first one. And I heard a report that the 10th Tank Division of the Iraqi Army was doing an end around coming out of Kuwait City, and they eventually were going to overrun our position. Now, it's the middle of the night. We have gas masks on periodically as different reports keep coming in. I look out of my Humvee, and there's foxhole, there's fighting holes dug all over the place around here. And my Marine Corps Captain Turk, El Turk was his name, he was Turkish, he spoke perfect Arabic. He's in that hole, and I see him taking out his ID card and burying it in the sand. Well, you might say we were praying for some daylight. It turned out to be a false one. We'd already destroyed them a number of times over. Yeah. These folks are praying for daylight. Now, who are they praying to? They're praying to any god that'll answer. Where are they? They're right off the coast of a very small island called Malta. They're right off the entrance to a bay which now is called St. Paul's Bay. Guess what? All right? What they've been hearing for the last, say, hour or so are the breakers at Cora Point as the waves are crashing over those rocks. And they can hear them from miles away, and that's what they were so afraid of. So, some of the sailors decide in verse 30 they're going to escape from the ship. We at least know something's out there. Let's get in the little ship's boat and at least save ourselves. But of course, if we do that, people are going to know what we're doing, so let's just pretend we're going to go out and put out some more anchors on the front end of the boat. Now, what's really going on here? Well, 10 days after hearing about the promises of God, they don't believe it. They doubt it. What should Paul do? Paul's ministered truth here. Why doesn't he just trust God here? Well, he is trusting God, but he's not passive. We ought to not be passive, but we ought to trust God. We ought to trust God, but not be passive. Now he enters into another ministry, a ministry of confrontation, and it is a confrontation against unbelief. He turns to the centurion and to the soldiers, because Paul's noticed this, the centurion doesn't appear to him, or maybe he just thinks this is what they ought to be doing. The captain of the ship had noticed it, unless, of course, the captain's getting in the boat with the guys to go do it. You never know. It's human nature. Paul turns to the centurion and the soldier and says, listen, unless those men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. Now, what's going on there, theologians? Is God's plan getting ready to be sidetracked because a couple of guys want to do things their way and don't want to trust God? I doubt it. But I think there's a very practical thing here. What's going to happen next, you're going to need qualified, experienced sailors for, and if these guys leave, you're not going to have them. So what happens next is the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now there's no escape. At that point, you're either with Paul. I mean, you don't have a choice now. You just have to trust Paul's judgment on this. And that's what's happened. So what does Paul do next? Now see, he's prayed for them. First, he's offered good, sound, common sense advice. He's prayed for them. He's given them a ministry. He's exercised a ministry of hope. He's proclaimed truth to them. He's talked about consequence of disregarding truth. He's confronted their unbelief. And now he's just going to encourage them. And we all have opportunities to do this sort of thing. He says, about dawn, he says, you know, here's something you guys need to, everybody needs to eat something. He says, look, today's the 14th day. Some of you probably haven't eaten in 10 or 12 days. It's the 14th day you've continued in suspense and been without food and have taken nothing. Is men's health important to God? Is your health important to God? Are these men's health important to Paul and to God? Yes. He says, you ought to take some food. He says, I urge you to take some food. You're going to need energy to survive the rest of this day. It'll give you strength. Many issues, he reminds them of the promise. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you. Now, he's reminding them of the promise of God, and he's doing it evangelistically. Saying, based upon the God who owns me and who I worship, I can assure you, you're not going to die. Not a hair is going to be it, but you're going to need your strength. So eat something. And having said that, verse 35, he does eat something. He takes some bread right in front of everybody. He gives thanks to God. It says, in the presence of all, breaks that bread and starts eating. Not only does he give an evangelistic reminder of the promises and faithfulness of God, by example, he leads them. His stomach's just as turbulent as theirs. But he eats right in front of them. Verse 36 says, they were all encouraged, and they ate food themselves. And presumably, they were at least thankful for Paul, if not to Paul's God. But I can't imagine a couple of them weren't pretty thankful to Paul's God, too. And we're told, you know, this isn't just a little bunch of folks. There's 276 people on this ship. 276 souls that God cares about. So much so that despite everything they're going to go through, he put Paul in their midst. I don't know how many other ships are chasing Caesar's bounty at this point, and we don't either. But it didn't end up this way for them. Here's the sovereignty of God. Here he is delivering those he chooses to deliver. So verse 38, when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship. Here's what they do. They throw the cargo, not just the cargo, they throw the wheat overboard. Now, why are they trying to lighten the ship? You lighten the ship so it'll ride higher in the water. You want to pay, if there's reefs under there, you don't want to hit them if you can help it, and you can't do much to go around them because you don't have any much control here. So you just lighten it to get as high in the water as you possibly can, take as little draft, I think that's the word, underneath there. Good. So that ultimately, maybe you'll pass over the shoal. Maybe you'll pass over the sandbar. So they throw out the wheat. Now that certainly indicates they're believing the promises of Paul. You know, maybe we are going to make it. Now when it's day, they look out there and say, you know, I don't know where we are. I don't recognize this place. But they did notice there's a little bay over there. Like Paul's Bay these days. And it's got a beach on it. So let's see if somehow we can get the boat in position so we can beach on the beach. To do that, we're going to have to do three things. You're going to have to cast off all those anchors that are kind of holding things back. So they cut the ropes there. At the same time, you're going to have to loosen all the ropes that are tied up the rudder so that now the rudder will come loose so you can at least try to steer a little bit. So they loosen the rudder. Then, verse 40 concludes, you're going to have to hoist the foresail. Whatever you got left that you can put a little sail up on, Raise it up. Because we want as much oomph as we can get from the wind, so that if we get to the beach, we'll be as far off on the beach as possible, and then we're there. Well, nice plan. Men did everything they possibly could. Didn't work. Now, that's the way life works a lot. Does that mean you shouldn't do everything you possibly can? No, you should do everything you possibly can. You realize there are some things only God can do. They took all the right precaution, did all the right things. And yet, having done everything, they ran the vessel aground. They hit a reef, at least a sandbar. The bow stuck. What a way to get loose. Then the stern keeps getting hit by the surf and starting to break up. At that point, the ship's going to be lost. It's going to be torn to pieces by the waves. So the soldiers, we don't know how many soldiers there, we certainly don't know how many prisoners there, say, well, at least, the least thing we can do is cover ourselves here. Let's kill the prisoners so at least nobody gets away. Now, that's exactly the situation the Philippian jailer encountered when he thought Paul and the prisoners had escaped after the earthquake in Philippi back in Acts 16. He was going to kill himself because if these prisoners are gone, they're going to kill me anyway and I'll be disgraced. They don't want that to happen to them, so they're going to kill the prisoners. And they would have killed the prisoners except the centurion wanted to save Paul. Now, didn't the soldiers believe the promises of God? Well, yes, but the crisis got worse, and now it's going to affect me personally, and there may be a way out for me, so you forget the promises of God. That happens to us all the time. It's a place where it's good to have somebody come alongside and remind you of those promises, remind you of the faithfulness of God. Now, they want to save themselves by eliminating others. That's never a good option. He wants to save Paul, so he won't let his soldiers carry out their plan. Instead, he says, listen, if you can swim, it isn't that far. Jump out and swim. If you can't swim, there's a lot of stuff around here that's going to float, and it's obviously in a matter of minutes, there's going to be a lot more stuff around here that can float. Get a hold of something and use it to keep your head above water until you get to the shore. And so it was, verse 44 concludes, that all were brought safely to land. I would add, by the grace of God. Now, I know I've got a little long, but I'm not going to be here the next 2 weeks, so I don't necessarily apologize for it. I want to offer a lesson and point out there's a calling here. The lesson of this chapter is that sometimes human beings get in what they really do consider to be a desperate situation. And it will be different for different people, different times and different places, different stages of life. In those situations, clearly, you do all you can do, but you need God's help ultimately. You're going to have to simply believe God's word. And you're just simply going to have to rely upon Him for any deliverance that's going to come. He will deliver one way or the other. His own. The calling is this. As a believer, you bear the name of Christ. You're known as His. You have an opportunity in situations, not necessarily of your choosing, to draw attention to the true character of God. It never changes. See, Paul can change. Luke can certainly change. It looks like he gave up. Paul may have given up. He says, everybody abandoned hope. God doesn't change. You have an occasion in crises to draw attention to the character of God. And in doing that, you encourage unbelievers to turn to Him for the mercy He's given you. And that really is the first step in trusting God for their salvation. But don't question why you're in a fix. You may be in a fix not only for you, but for others. And the answer is always God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in gathering us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your deliverance of Paul and these 275 other souls. Lord, what a joy it will be to gather around the throne in heaven and hear testimonies of those who perhaps were in this circumstance with Paul, but perhaps many multitudes of others who through this experience were called and drawn into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that as we depart these walls, as we go about our lives this week and the coming weeks, we will be mindful of the fact that you are at work in the circumstances of our lives for your glory. And that, Lord, the calling upon us is to point people to you and to exemplify your character in our lives to the best of our ability, but always to point out that you are perfection itself. Use this message and use our lives for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name.